Exodus chapter 12, the historical background and context of the Lord's Supper, which we are to observe today. And if the Lord would bless me, I'd like to start out there in Exodus chapter 12 and talk some about the historical context and then moving forward into the Lord's Supper. But I can honestly say that in my 20 years as a baptized member of the Lord's Church, having participated in probably close to 100 different communion services between about 12 different congregations, I've never thought as much about the Lord's Supper as I have this week. I've never had it as much on my mind as I have had it this week. And I hope the Lord will bless us this morning that we can see some wonderful insights into the Word of God. But the Jews here, or the Israelites, in Exodus chapter 12, and what is referred to as the Lord's Passover, they, I don't think, saw the beauty of Christ at this time. They had tokens that would symbolize the Lord in the Passover, but I don't think that they were blessed like we are to see Christ in this Passover. But certainly we know, looking to the pages of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So that's the very key right there to the whole thing. We know that Christ is our Passover. He's the fulfillment of everything that the Lord was trying to symbolize with his people here in Exodus chapter 12. But if you read there, you'll find how it's spoken of that there would be a lamb that would be sacrificed. And this lamb, I believe, in all of its attributes and the very purpose of the lamb and what the lamb would accomplish and the occasion for which the lamb was to be offered, I believe all of that typifies Jesus Christ. We find first foremost mentioned about the lamb in verse 5 that the lamb shall be without blemish. So this lamb is to be a perfect and a spotless lamb. Well, we understand this morning, I believe, as we've mentioned many times in the past, that Jesus Christ was the spotless and the perfect Lamb of God, as Peter said, that was slain from before the foundation of the world. He's the one that knew no sin, and yet knowing no sin, became sin for you and for me. The one that Paul would testify about, saying that there was no guile found in his mouth. The one that the thief on the cross would testify of and say that we're here justly, but this man has done nothing amiss. So we see, as we read about Jesus Christ, that he, being this lamb, is found without spot and without blemish. And as I said, this lamb was one that had to be killed. It had to be slain. You might ask the question, well, Brother Nathan, why did Jesus Christ have to die? Why couldn't God just write off the sin debt? Why did there have to be death? Well, we know from the pages of Scripture that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It took a death. It took blood to be spilt. And that, of course, we see in Jesus Christ. But this lamb, as we continue reading about here, it was one that there was not going to be any waste of it. There was, if there was a house that needed more people to come and partake of the lamb, such that there would be no waste or leftovers, then that needed to take place. So this lamb was not, again, something that was to be wasted. Let me say this morning that Jesus Christ, in his death for the Lord's people, there was no waste in his sacrifice. He died for the exact number of people that he intended to die for. There is no blood that Jesus Christ shed that would go without effect. It was not going to be wasted. It wasn't going to be as spilt milk just overflowing all of man, but rather we find that it was going to be particularly applied to certain people of the Lord's family. Those that we find would be sprinkled with the blood. You find sprinkling is actually more purposeful than spilling, don't you? And so the blood was not something to be wasted here in the account of the Lamb, nor with Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, there was not going to be any leftovers either. Anything that was left of the Lamb, that was it. It was to be burned up. It wasn't going to be taken into the next day. Well, let me tell you this morning, dear friends, again, I think I've mentioned this in the past, how the work of Jesus Christ left nothing over for the next day. It was finished when He hung up on the cross of Calvary and cried out those words of victory. It is finished. He'd finished the work that the Father had given to Him to do. There wasn't going to be anything left over for you to do or for me to do or even for Himself to do. There's no more sacrifice needed for sins. Paul says in Hebrews that when this man had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. Do you know why he sat down? In the temple, when you see the offerings of the animals to the Lord, you'll find that there was no furniture in the temple. There was nowhere for the priest to sit down because they had to continuously work day and night offering sacrifices. But this man, he sat down. There was no more work to be done. He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. There wasn't going to be anything left over. Again, Zechariah would prophesy about the work of our Lord. He says, I'll remove the iniquity of that land in 2 days, in 3 days. No, he said, I'll remove that iniquity in 1 day. There wasn't going to be anything left over with this Lamb, nor was there any work left undone for Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice, too, the blood of the Lamb. It was to be applied to the lintel of the door, at the top, and the doorpost. Now, a lot of people have looked at that, and they'll say, well, that is kind of in the shape of a cross. And I can see where they come from that. You know, it does sort of make a representation of a cross going up and then across the top like that. And they'll say, well, maybe that then represents the blood of Christ that He shed on the cross of Calvary. And certainly, I see nothing wrong with adopting that. But this week, I was made to see, I believe, something else in that. When you see that the blood was to go along the doorpost and across the top, do you know what that tells me? That tells me nobody was going to walk on the blood that was shed. Do you understand what I'm saying? It wasn't going to be across the threshold. It wasn't going to be there for somebody to trodden underfoot. You know, the Apostle Paul writes about those that trodden underfoot the Son of God and the blood of the covenant. And he talks about those and how sore punishment awaits those that sin willfully. You know, that's a class that we can find ourselves in, I believe, having the knowledge of the truth, then that we would sin willfully. The Apostle Paul says, if you do that, you're trodding underfoot the blood of the covenant. That is, dragging Christ off of the cross and just stomping on Him. That is, having no regard, undervaluing, unappreciative of the sacrifice that He made for you and for me. Just having nothing but the utmost contempt and scorn for Him. Questioning perhaps even the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's all of the things that the Apostle Paul has wrapped up in that expression. They trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant, the Son of God. And so I believe that's a beautiful picture here that we see that this blood was not to be something that was stepped upon, trodden upon, but rather it was to be applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the door. But I want you to notice too this morning that this blood that was to be shed from this Lamb, it was going to be done at a very solemn and a serious time. It was going to be done at a very solemn and serious time. The Passover was not a jovial thing. The Passover was not a time for riotous behavior and celebration. In fact, it says here in verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You know what that tells me? It tells me it wasn't a meal or a feast that was to be particularly enjoyed. It was something that was to be done again in haste at a very solemn and a serious time when suffering was at its height. Can you imagine the suffering here that was taking place in Egypt? The firstborn of every Egyptian being killed. Can you imagine the suffering that took place here? In fact, as you read through here, you'll find that there was a great cry in Egypt. How do you think those Israelites felt in their houses? How do you think they felt in their homes hearing the cries of the Egyptians? Hearing them scream out for terror because of the suffering that was taking place. I'm telling you, that's a very serious and a very heart-wrenching thing to hear. A very solemn time. Blood to be shed, again, as I said, at the height of suffering. Well, dear friends, let me tell you that the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus, it was shed at the height of suffering. No man has ever suffered like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has suffered. No man has ever undergone what he endured on that cross. We find here that there was a great cry in Egypt. Well, if you read the gospel accounts, you'll find that with a loud voice, that is, with a loud cry, he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Can you imagine the suffering that he was enduring? Again, the one that had knew no sin, the one that had never been forsaken by his father, the one that knew no separation from his father. Yet in that time, your sins and my sins and all the sins of the elect family of God were placed upon him in that short span of time. Oh, what a burden that must have been for him to carry. What suffering he must have gone through. Forget about his visage being marred more than that of any man. Forget about the beatings and the mockings and the revilings. Forget about all that. Think about how he was forsaken of his father and had the wrath of God poured out upon him. It was, again, at a time of great suffering. And so we see that foreshadowed here in this time. But I want you to notice another thing about this blood this morning. It was the blood that made the difference. It was the blood that made the difference. If you look here at verse 13, you'll see, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are." And notice, this is the Lord speaking, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." You know, the Lord, at this time, he wasn't going to look into the homes and see if they had set the table just right. He wasn't going to make sure that they had cooked the lamb just right, that there were the bitter herbs and spices. He wasn't going to look into all that. What made the difference is the blood. The blood that had been applied to them. Dear friends, we see that with the work of Jesus Christ, don't we? It's his blood, and his blood only, that makes the difference for us. There's some verses I want you to recognize this morning. We'll turn first to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. I want you to particularly read this morning and understand what it's saying. And for fear of misquoting it, turn with me to Hebrews 9 and 12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see here in verse 12, notice it's the blood that makes the difference. It's his blood. Not your blood, not my blood, not our work, certainly. It's his own blood. He entered into the holy place, having obtained, showing again that the work is finished, it's in the past tense, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If you turn over to 1 Peter, we'll catch one more there. 1 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 1 and verse 2. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience," and notice, "and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." What makes the difference? We find here the blood of Jesus Christ. Look to verse 19, we'll see it more clearly. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He writes before that in verse 18 how we're redeemed. We know it's not through corruptible things. And he goes on again to say we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So the Lord says to the Israelites, when I see the blood, I will pass over. Do you understand this morning again that it's only through the blood of Christ that the difference is made? It's only if that blood has been applied to us is there a difference made. But not just that, notice too here in verse 23 of Exodus chapter 12, this is, I think, just something that leaped off the page to me, that the difference that is made is a difference to the Lord. He says in verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in under your houses and to smite you. So I'm reading that verse, and it says that he's not going to suffer the destroyer to come in. Well, who's the destroyer? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. He said, I will smite the Egyptians. And then I'll see the blood, and I will not suffer the destroyer. You see, a lot of people in the religious world, they have the idea that somehow we belonged to Satan. And through Christ's sacrifice then, he bought off Satan. He paid Satan off and bought us back from the devil, if you will. That's not the case, dear friends. The case is that Christ redeemed us from the divine justice of God. The difference that was made didn't have anything to do with the devil and us belonging to him. The difference that was made is that God of heaven would see the blood of his precious son, Jesus Christ, and seeing the blood of his son, the Lord was going to pass over. Do you see that this morning? The difference that the blood made was to the Lord. He was the destroyer here in the time of the Passover. And so we see all of this, I believe, coming very clear, having again that key that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Passover had tokens, as was mentioned here in Exodus chapter 12, and it was something that was to be observed forever. But now we find, as I've already mentioned, that Christ fulfilled the Passover. And we no longer observe this, but rather we have a new ordinance that's been given to us. The new ordinance is something that is divinely mandated. That's what ordinance means. Something that has been divinely mandated. We have now a new ordinance which has tokens and representatives, again, as clearly spelled out here, tokens and representatives of Jesus Christ. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we have tokens and representatives of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this new ordinance, again, the Lord's Supper. And so the Apostle Paul now writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll talk a little about this, and then we'll give way. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul deals with some abuses that the church at Corinth had when it came to the Lord's Supper. He begins in verse 20. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And so he's saying, what you're actually doing, you're not actually observing the Lord's Supper as you're supposed to. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So they had some riotous behavior going on, some drunkenness. Not only that, but they were turning the Lord's Supper more into a ceremonial feast. It was just more of a, as I said, a feast, a grandiose meal that was being spread out. And it wasn't for everybody. Everybody was kind of bringing their own meals and they were eating that, and then there might be some over here that had no food to eat. And the Corinthians, they were just simply didn't care about that. But the fact is they had turned this again into a great feast. But we see here some several things about the Lord's Supper. We find first and foremost that Christ himself is the author of this. The Apostle Paul didn't make this up. The Apostle Paul just didn't think this was a good idea. Neither do we today just make this up. Do we think this is just something we ought to do? But rather, the author of this is the Lord himself. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The Apostle Paul is saying, the things I've told you to do, they don't start with me. I'm telling you, this is what Jesus Christ did. This is what he, as the author of the Lord's Supper, has told us to do. And the purpose of the Lord's Supper is very much similar to the Passover. Again, it has its roots in the Passover. But the purpose of it is a time of remembrance. It's a time to reflect upon, again, a great time of suffering. Seeing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross of Calvary, shedding his innocent blood as our substitute. So that's the purpose here, to commemorate the Lord's death, to remember that time of suffering, to remember that there was a Lamb that made a difference. And we're partaking in this in a symbolic way. It wasn't, again, designed to be a time of riotous behavior or a feast, as the Corinthians had turned it out to be. He's saying here in verse, let's see, verse 22. He says, what? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? So he's saying to them again, you're turning this into a big feast. It's not about a feast. If you want to have a feast, have your feast in your home. It has no part of the Lord's Supper, this very solemn and this very serious time to reflect upon the Lord's sacrifice for us. And I'll throw this in this morning just because it's on my mind. And I think it's very clear here from the text. He says, what have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Do you know the Lord's kingdom here is not meat and drink. The Lord's kingdom here is not about having a big feast. Many times have I seen people that think that there's some sort of a feast that needs to accompany the worship service of God. It's often called Sunday lunch. And they'll demand that people stay for Sunday lunch. And if they don't stay for Sunday lunch, then they have forsaken the worship service of God. I've seen that all across the Primitive Baptist churches. But the point that the Apostle Paul is making here is that the church of God is not a place for feasting. The church of God is not a place to be eating and drinking in. Yes, we have the Lord's Supper to commemorate his death. But if you're going to go beyond those simple elements that he's given us, do it in your house. Do it in your homes. It's not a time for feast. There's nothing wrong with having time of fellowship. There's nothing wrong with having a meal together, even as we find the early disciples did in Acts chapter 2. But I'm telling you, if you see it more than just a time of optional fellowship, then you've gone beyond the bounds of Scripture. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? The Lord's Supper was never designed to be some sort of a feast for his people in the church. It was, again, a very solemn and a serious matter. You can see that here because of the consequences. In verse 29, he says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Do you know what the Apostle Paul is saying? He's saying here that you all have not taken this seriously. You have not seen the solemnity in this ordinance of the Lord. And you all have become physically sick. And some of you have even died because the Lord's chastised you for turning this into a feast and turning it into a riotous celebration. So we can see again from that how serious this is. If one eateth and drinketh unworthily. You know, some will worry about that. I think perhaps what the Apostle Paul has in mind is maybe one that is an unregenerate child of God, that has no desire for the things of the Lord, has no spiritual discernment. I think he's saying that perhaps one that is not a child of God, one that has not been regenerated and made alive, they can eat of the Lord's Supper, but they do it unworthily. Not just that, but perhaps there's one that is living a life full of sin, full of public sin, a life that is just contrary in every way to the gospel of Christ. And if they're living such a life, I believe the Apostle Paul has a stern warning to them, you shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. I think that too is unworthily. But you say, well, Brother Nathan, I thought that we're all unworthy. Well, we are. We're all unworthy, aren't we? We're not worthy of the least of His mercies. If it weren't for the grace of God working in our lives, we would be no better than any. And certainly, we can see that and understand that this morning. Perhaps the Apostle Paul has in mind not only that maybe there might have been some allowance of unregenerate persons or those that were living very public lives of sin, but perhaps even the manner itself that they partook of the Lord's Supper was unworthy. Again, having a riotous and a feast somehow intertwined with it, that goes against the very manner in which it is to be observed. There's some certain things that the Lord has prescribed for His supper. It's one, I believe, that's to be observed collectively as a church. Some want to take the Lord's Supper in a little traveling kit to those that might be shut-ins or at nursing homes or something of the like. And while their intentions are well, that's not how the Lord's Supper is to be observed. It's to be done collectively as a church. In verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another." He's saying this is something that is to be done again collectively. You can look at Acts chapter 2 and see how the church there took and observed the Lord's Supper collectively. It's one, I believe, that is to be done closely, not closed. There's closed communion, that is, to where we would limit it just to the members of Fort Wayne Primitive Baptist Church. I don't believe that's scriptural. But there is a sense in which it is to be a close communion. Those of like mind and precious faith. Those that have been gospelly baptized, those believers in the Lord that have been baptized, having the right mode and the right manner and the right authority of the one baptizing them. You can look to Acts chapter 2 and see there how they were baptized. Then having been baptized as a prerequisite, then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread. I believe that's the Lord's Supper there. They were baptized first. Christ told His disciples to go about teaching and baptizing. And then after baptizing, He says, having them observe all things I have commanded you. That is, again, I believe the Lord's Supper included in that. But baptism must come first. Some will have some very legalistic ideas as to the Lord's Supper. I don't believe those are scriptural. Some will say, well, it was first instituted at night. Therefore, we can only have it at nighttime. That's not found in the pages of the Scriptures. Nor is it found that we have to have it in the upper room. They had it in the upper room the very first time. Well, that doesn't mean we have to meet in an upper room. Now, we are in an upper room here, I suppose, with the basement. But if we had it in the basement, I don't believe that we would be sinning against the manner that the Lord had intended. So there are some very legalistic ideas as far as the manner. But I find only that it is one, again, that's to be done collectively and closely. One that is to be partaken in by baptized believers of Christ. And the frequency of it, we've often mentioned, is as oft as we want to do it. In the pages of Scripture, we find that they did it on the first day of the week. Now, some read that to mean they did it every first day of the week. If we chose to do that, that's okay. Nothing says that we can only have it a few times a year. But the key here is in verse 25. He says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye," notice this, "as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." That's the key. As often as you do it as often as you choose, yearly, twice a year, four times a year, doesn't matter. But as often as you do it, don't let it slip from your mind what you're doing. You're doing it to commemorate the Lord's death. You're doing it again to reflect upon that spotless Lamb, the one whose blood made a difference, the one whose blood was shed at the height of suffering. No, that hits me very hard. Many times I've partaken in the Lord's Supper, and it just seems as though my mind isn't where it should be. But I hope and pray today for myself and for all of us, hear the cries in Egypt, the great cry, but hear the cry of our Lord and Savior. our victorious Savior this morning, showing forth His death until He come. May the Lord bless you is my prayer. Let's stand and sing a hymn this morning. We'll offer the right hand of fellowship, and then we will have a brief intermission before we enter into the Lord's Supper.